Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 10? I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that according to a recent poll, some 22% or approximately 1 out of 5 Americans now call themselves either agnostics or atheists. They either don't know or are positive that God does not exist. This isn't a new phenomenon, of course. Since the fall of man, there have been unbelievers, right? Indeed, apart from the grace of God, that would be true of us as well. What is perhaps most striking in this recent survey is what they found concerning the other 78%, namely those who claim to believe in God. Of that group, 20% said that faith in God is the most influential factor in their lives. Even fewer said that they would consider sacrificing everything for their religious faith, and the number who were able to name the Ten Commandments was embarrassingly small. In short, what the study found is that while 78% of Americans claim to believe in God, there is an awful lot of practical atheism among us. And it is just such people that David has in mind in the psalm that we come to today. You see, there are two kinds of atheism in the Bible. One is a theoretical atheism, the kind that we normally think of when we think of the words or use the word atheist or atheism. It's described in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, for example, both of which begin with the familiar words, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Such a person really believes that God doesn't exist, so the psalmist says that he's a fool to think so. The other kind of atheism is a functional or practical atheism. Now, the practical atheist might acknowledge that there is a God. They might go to church or even take an active role in church affairs. But so far as his or her life is concerned, God might as well be non-existent. It is this person that Psalm 10 describes. He believes that God exists, but as verse 11 makes plain, he doesn't believe that God will hold him accountable for his behavior. And as verse 4 in the NIV reads, we're told why. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. What a description that is. Martin Luther put it best when he spoke of this psalm. He said, "There is not in my judgment a psalm that describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." This psalm, in other words, is a window into the heart and lives of those who are merely nominal believers. Those who we would call Christians in name only. But more than that, it's also a psalm that instructs us in how to live among such people. How to trust God and live out our faith amidst the unbelief that surrounds us. That's what this psalm is about. Well, let's begin by reading it in its entirety, beginning with verse 1. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Father, we thank you for this psalm, this puzzling, in some ways unsettling psalm, which forces us to look at the world in which we live, indeed forces us to look even into our own hearts. But even more, O Lord, invites us to look to you. Help us to understand in these moments what we've read and what you have for us here today, what you are calling us to. Give us eyes to see. Give us faith to believe. Give us ready hearts that are eager to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm begins with the questions that grip most believers as they look around and observe what seems to be the triumph of unbelief in our world and the evil that results. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? These are particularly poignant questions given that the previous psalm, Psalm 9, which we looked at last week, teaches that God is the great judge of the world. Perhaps you remember in verse 7 of Psalm 9, we read these words, he has established his throne for justice. Or we learned in verse 12 of Psalm 9 that God hears the cry of the weak and afflicted and avenges them. Well, if that is true, as the psalmist says that it is, why do the wicked still succeed? Where is this God of justice? Well, interestingly, the psalmist doesn't get an answer from God, or if he does, he doesn't share it with us. Instead, he reflects on the character and practice of those who oppose him, those who do evil. And then he shows us how we, as God's people, should respond. Hence, the 2 points in your sermon notes this morning. The practice of atheism, or practical atheism, we might say, in verses 1 through 11, and the response of God's people in verses 12 through 18. Let's begin with the first. What are the chief characteristics, according to David, according to this psalm, of those who oppose God's people? Of those who live as if there is no God? Well, David names 5 in these first 11 verses. And as we'll see, they overlap in his description. The first is arrogance. David actually uses that word itself in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. And then he fleshes out his description in verses 3 and 4 with the words boasting and pride. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. That is, doesn't seek God. This haughty, boasting, arrogant person shows contempt for God and for man, and he does it both by his actions and by his words. He exploits the weak, and he crushes them. That's what David says. As for his words, we read in verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And in verse 11, he says, in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. This man is arrogant, prideful, full of himself. The second characteristic of such people, David says, is prosperity. It's interesting, the godly might expect the wicked or the practical atheist to be struck down by a resentful and avenging God. But for a time, at least the opposite seems to be the case. Instead of experiencing God's judgment, the atheist prospers. In fact, his prosperity makes his arrogance both possible and all the more offensive. David says in verse 5, "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them." Or as the NIV puts it in verse 5, "His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies." If a successful person throws his weight around, everyone laughs at him. But when an arrogant man drives a Maserati, when he wears designer clothes, when he vacations in the best places all over the world, it is different. Particularly when he laughs at us for our old-fashioned morality. "Forget all that," he says. "There may be a God, but if he's there, he doesn't have anything to do with practical life. If you're going to get ahead, you have to do it yourself. God won't help you. In this world, only the strong succeed. If you're not successful, it's your own fault. The poor are poor because they want to be." You ever heard things like that? I have. That's the philosophy of our world. The third characteristic of the practical atheist, according to David, is his apparent security, which his prosperity seems to guarantee. David quotes him as saying in verse 6, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." Or as the NIV puts it, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." Think of the hubris of such a statement. During World War II, Benito Mussolini, the fascist premier and dictator of Italy, was shot at and nearly killed. But he laughed it off, saying, "The bullet has never been made that can kill me." See, that's the attitude of the secure atheist. No one can touch him. And as far as divine retribution is concerned, if God has even seen what he has done, he is forgotten. Because God does not intervene. The fourth characteristic of the practical atheist, and perhaps the most surprising, is vile or destructive words. In verse 7, David says of him, "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." I say surprising because most of us think of truly bad acts as wicked and of words as harmless and unimportant. C.S. Lewis thought that way for a time. He says that he found it surprising as he read the Psalms. He wrote, "I had half expected that in a simpler and more violent age," speaking of in the days of the Bible, "when more evil was done with the knife, the big stick, and the firebrand, less would be done by talk. But in reality, the psalmists mention hardly any kind of evil more often than this one, which the most civilized societies share. It is all over the Psalter. One almost hears the incessant whispering, tattling, lying, scolding, flattery, and circulation of rumors. No historical readjustments are here required. We are in the world we know." We read the Psalms. This is our world, Lewis is saying. And if you think about it, the psalmist is right. Evil shows itself most often in verbal violence. Cursing, lying, threatening, and evil speech are all destructive. They flow from one who doesn't believe that God will hold him accountable. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, verse 7 of Psalm 10 in Romans 3:14, to show that everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, are guilty of such vile and destructive speech. For apart from Christ, we are all under the power of sin. James puts it this way. He says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, straining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." Fifth and finally, the practical atheist is characterized by violence, which is mentioned repeatedly in the psalm, but developed explicitly in verses 8 through 11. In fact, three images are used in verses 8 and 9 to portray the violent person. He's an assassin or murderer. He's a lion. He's a hunter. And the thing that holds these three images together is that each involves the perpetrator lying in wait or hiding to seize his unsuspecting prey. Verse 10 describes the result of his undeserved and sudden violence. It's successful. The arrogant man is able to crush his victims who fall under his might, as David says. And verse 11 describes a conclusion that he comes to, namely, that God either doesn't see him or he quickly forgets his evil actions. This, then, is how David describes the wicked or practical atheists, at least those he knew. They're arrogant, they're prosperous, they're secure, they're vile in speech, and they're given to violence. Now, this, of course, may not be entirely true of those that you know who fall into this camp, but this is where such a life leads. And the problems the wicked create for their victims are obvious. Because they're weak, the victims of such people are caught in their schemes. And David was not one of these weak people. He was a strong military commander and eventually the king of Israel. But the success of these people created a problem for David as well. What was that problem? Well, it was God's apparent toleration of the wicked and the suspicion that their boasts about God not seeing and not caring just might be true. Have you ever felt that way? As you look around and see all the unbelief in our world, all the injustice that's done to you or to those you're concerned about, don't you sometimes wonder whether God actually sees or cares? One commentator I read this week puts it this way. It's easy to say that God exists, to affirm that morality matters, to believe in divine and human justice. But the words carry a hollow echo when the empirical reality of human living indicates precisely the opposite. The reality appears to be that the atheists have the upper hand, that reality really doesn't matter and that justice is dormant. At the moment that this reality is perceived in all its starkness, the temptation is at its strongest to jettison faith, morality, and belief in justice. What good is a belief and a moral life which appears to be so out of place in the harsh realities of an evil world? Indeed, would there not be a certain wisdom in the oppressed joining ranks with the oppressors? You see, that's the conclusion some come to. If that's the way it is, I may as well be like them. But of course, that's the wisdom of the world. That's not the way God's people should respond. David shows us a better way here. In the second half of the psalm, he shows us how to respond by telling us what he did. And I want you to notice, he did three things. First, David asks God to act. Verse 12. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Many times God doesn't act or doesn't seem to act, and we look on and can't understand his silence or inactivity. We're puzzled, sometimes even distraught. And when that happens, it is never wrong to ask God to intervene. He may not do it, when we ask Him, but it is still right to ask. We can pray for ourselves in such circumstances, asking for God's intervention and deliverance. And we can certainly intercede for others. That seems to be the heart of David's concern. He saw injustice being done, and he prayed for God's intervening help for those who were in need. Second, David reminds himself that though God doesn't seem to see what's happening, the wicked say that he has hidden his face and will never see it, God nevertheless does see. God nevertheless is concerned, and God nevertheless eventually will intervene. His retributive actions are often delayed, but when he acts decisively. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow put it this way, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." He will act. That's why David intercedes for those who are suffering, because he knows that God in his own timing will act. Look again at verse 14. "But you do see, for you notice," or "you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." See, that's who our God is. He isn't unaware or uncaring. No matter what we or those we love are going through, no matter how formidable the ungodly or how severe the injustice, God takes note and one day will set it right. David reminds himself of that, and we should as well. He reminds himself of the truth. And third, and this follows from the second, David remembers the final judgment of the wicked, which is coming as well. Verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." Now, in David's mind, this was probably an earthly judgment, as I talked about earlier in our call to worship this morning. When the psalmist writes of judgment or of salvation, they're usually thinking of judgment or salvation in this life rather than in the life to come. That isn't true all the time in the Psalms, but most of the time it is. That was the major concern of the psalmists. And, of course, there are reasons for such confidence that David had, that God would act. Arrogance against God and man frequently oversteps itself. The mighty are often caught in their own devices and thereby brought down. The words, "how the mighty have fallen," have often been uttered throughout human history. Nevertheless, the ultimate balancing of accounts awaits the final judgment. Never mind that the wicked scoff at that idea. It is true. Peter speaks of it in his second epistle. He speaks of the scoffers who don't believe that a day of judgment is coming. Listen to how Peter puts it. "Know this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the end and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Peter's point is that the proof of the final judgment is the fact that God has already judged the world once in the great flood of Noah's day. God's wrath may be delayed, but it is not canceled. The final judgment is no less certain than the former one was. And yet the question we're left with in the meantime is, what are the righteous to do? How are God's people to live in such a world? Well, Habakkuk had the answer, I think. God told him the terrible times were coming. The Babylonians were going to overrun Judah. They were going to carry God's people into slavery. But in such times, God said, the righteous shall live by his faith. It isn't always easy to do. But it's what Habakkuk did, and it is what David did. In Psalm 10, as in so many of the Psalms, in this Psalm, we don't see the answer the psalmist was expecting. David asked God in verse 15 to break the arm, that is, to break the power of the wicked and the evildoer. But we don't know that David lived to see the situations that he was troubled over, judged or dealt with. Or if he did, we know that there would soon have been other practical atheists to take the places of those who had fallen. And so David trusted in God. He acted in faith. He lived by faith and was therefore confident of the ultimate ends of the righteous and the wicked. It's interesting, in the conclusion to Habakkuk's famous prayer in chapter 3 of his prophecy, he says this, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fruit and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." That was Habakkuk's testimony. And it was David's too. God's timing is not always our timing. But we can live joyfully in times of trouble if we carry our troubles to the King of Kings. That's what this psalm teaches us. That's what David calls us to do. Put your faith in God, beloved. No matter how imposing or intimidating the unbelief around you may be. Indeed, put your faith in God precisely because of the unbelief that encompasses you. Put your faith in God because there is no one else worthy of your trust. Father, help us. Help us to do this. Help us to remember that you are at work in us and for us, even as we face a world that continues to turn away from you, a world that continues to live in disobedience, a world that we can well identify with because our own hearts tend to go there themselves. Help us, O Lord, enabled by your grace, to be faithful to the life that you've called us to live whole and committed lives in the midst of the oppression and the opposition that we face. Help us to trust in you when we're surrounded by evil. Help us to not be influenced by it, but to be changed, ever changed by you. Help us, in living so, to be light and salt in this world. To be like Habakkuk. To be like David. To be like so many of your faithful who have gone before us. Help us to trust in you, no matter what is going on around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.